Good morning, everyone. Today we'll be in the book of 1 Corinthians. I'll read chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Let us hear God's word. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you, Lord, the wise one. We come to you, Lord, the almighty. You are truly great. And Lord, we are humble before your greatness today. We ask, Father, that you would pour your spirit upon us, that you would cause our hearts to be transformed more and more to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you for sending him to save us from our sins. We ask, Lord God, that all honor and glory and power, Lord, would be acknowledged to be yours today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, congregation of Christ, we are entering into the Advent season, the Christmas season. Now, for millions of people around the world today, this is going to be an additional remembrance that we are going to celebrate God's love, God's forgiveness, and God's power to change even the most rebellious of sinners. Now, I say additional remembrance because every Sunday, every Lord's Day, we gather and we have the Lord's Supper, and Jesus says, do this to proclaim my death till I come. So it's something that's additional. Some Christians don't celebrate Christmas, some do, but we all do, in a sense, every day of the year. Now, others, Christmas is a time that we're just going to exchange gifts. They get together with family, friends. For some, it's a nice time that they're going to get drunk and they want to party. Now, some of these people, they may think about Christmas as Jesus' birth, but they want to keep Jesus as a baby. Hey, where's Madeline? Where's Madeline? Oh, there she is. You look at Madeline. She's just a little baby, right? She's cute and she's harmless. Right? She doesn't say anything to offend you. She doesn't put any obligations on you. But you know what? Jesus didn't stay a baby. Jesus grew up into be a full-grown man. And he said things that offended people. He said, I'm God! And salvation is in me alone. If you don't come to me, you can't get to the Father. That offended a lot of people. That's why they killed him. But these people, they don't want to think of Jesus in that light. They don't want to trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But then there's another group of people. These people, they hate the message of Christmas. They think it's on the same level as Santa Claus, Easter Bunny, Tooth Fairy. It's just a myth. Right, Alex was telling me that this week, and I went and looked up it on YouTube. In New York City, this Christmas, there's a group called the American Atheists, and they put up this big billboard right as you're coming in near the Lincoln Tunnel for millions of people to look at. And the billboard shows the nativity scene, and it's all in silhouette, right? So it's all in shadow. So you see three guys on camels, and they're heading to this little manger scene, and you can see Joseph and Mary, and Jesus is in the manger, and there's the star over top, and it's all shadowed. And in captions, in large words over it, says, you know It's a myth. And it says, this season, celebrate reason. Like the American atheists, they're proclaiming to their billboards that Christmas, the Christmas story in the Bible that it's in, it's foolish. It's weak, people. Come on. It's not worthy for us to waste our minds upon thinking about. But now, brothers and sisters in Christ, as you've read through your Bible, have you ever got the notion that God, He's not really over-interested in bowing down to man's fallen, sinful intellect? God isn't in the business of trying to impress man's common sense manner of looking at the world. God proclaims to us in His Word that He is holy. This means that the infinite Creator, God, our infinite Creator, He says, I'm very different than you are. I am set apart from my creation. Through the prophet Isaiah, God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. And then God says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Man, in his rebellious pride, has elevated himself to a place where he wants to be God's peer. He thinks that he can judge God's ways. I'm going to judge whether I think God is being wise or foolish. I'm going to judge whether I think God is being strong or whether He's being miserably weak. And the Bible says that God sits in the heavens and He laughs. And God mocks little puny man for his arrogant self-evaluation. In the book of Job, Job thought that he should stand, have God stand before his judgment seat. God thought that the infinite Creator had to come down and He needed to explain Himself why He was allowing suffering to come into Job's life. Job thought that he was graduating from university. And he was soon to understand that he hadn't even started in kindergarten yet. And God says, you know what, Job? I will answer your questions about myself, the Infinite One. But first, I want you to give me a few answers, just on something infinitely lesser than me. You can answer a few things about my creation first. And you know, brothers and sisters in Christ, we haven't changed a lot in the thousands of years that came in this day to our day. We have scientists who, they'll want to tell us that they almost have all the answers that there are to have in the universe, but they don't know very much when you look at the full spectrum of what our universe really is. They'll talk big. They will talk like they have all the answers. But when you read through their journals and you see the words of possibly, may, it's estimated, it's showing that they're just speculating. It's a lot of guesswork. Now, they're smart, and it's smart guessing, but it's guessing. So, you know what I'm going to do? I want us to have some fun, and we're going to take a quiz. Now, some of the kids might be saying, how do those two relate? Fun, quiz. Well, that doesn't work. But we're going to try. I'm going to ask you guys a few questions. How many atoms? Now, for those of you who don't know, little kids, the atom is the teeniest little building block that there is. That's as far as our scientists have been able to see, the smallest teeny little building block that there is. So we can't see it with the human eye, as you're about to understand here. But if someone said, how many atoms are there in the universe? Could you have a guess on that? Now, I'm going to give you a hint. See that drop of water that just dropped? Do you know how many atoms are in that drop of water? It's estimated that there are approximately 5 million billion atoms in that drop of water. The number is called a sextillion. That's a 5 with 21 zeros behind it. In one drop of water, there is 5 million billion atoms. Now someone says, okay, so how about in all the universe? The universe is made of atoms. Okay, so let's have an easier one now. How many stars are there in the universe? Based on current estimates, there are between 200 and 400 billion stars in our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy. There are possibly hundreds of billions of galaxies in the universe. Think about that. So taking the average of our galaxy, they give the approximate number as 3 septillion. That's 3 with 24 zeros on the end. That's how many stars they are guesstimating is in the universe. Now, here's the amazing thing. One scientist said, the numbers equated to around the same as there would be grains of sand on the seashore. That sounds familiar. God, thousands of years before the telescope was ever invented, says to Abraham, I'm going to make your descendants like the stars of the sky and like the grains of sand on the ground. Now think about it. If some people say, oh, this isn't the word of God, well then someone took just an amazing guess. Because without this telescope, the amount of stars that you can count on a clear sky is between 2,000 and 3,000 stars. And God says, the sand of the sea and the stars, that's how many stars there are in the sky. God, who numbers the stars, He creates them and gives them all a name. Our mind cannot even begin to comprehend the absolute immensity of God's infinite great power. And so how is it that God knows all the atoms of all the stars, of all the galaxies, just as He knows every grain of sand and every blade of grass and every hair on your head? The reason why God knows the atom is because He created the atom. He spoke them into existence. Whether we can see them as the universe or they're the itty-bitty little atom, God spoke and they were. And God says, and I continue to cause them to exist, to hold together by the word of my power. The Bible says that in Jesus Christ, all things consist. Jesus is the glue that holds the universe together. So man, he creates his little space probe, the Hubble Space Telescope, and he sends it out to discover all the amazing things of the universe. And then he puffs out his chest and he pats himself on the back. Right, and he sends it out through all the TV and all the magazines and all the newspaper of how great we are. Look at what we have done. And God speaks the universe into existence with the words of His mouth. And how does He describe it? Genesis 1:16, God says, yeah, and I made the stars also. I made the stars also. And we look up in the sky. Well, the stars, they're not that big, right? I can cover them with my thumb. You know what? Our sun? You know how big our sun is? You can't cover it with your thumb. That's just an illusion. The sun is 1.4 million kilometers in diameter. It's pretty big. You can fit a million Earths into the sun. There is a star in our galaxy, that's the only one that we can really know, the scientists that they can know. It's called VY Canis Majoris. You can fit 2,100 of our suns into it. That's huge. God says, yeah, and I made the stars also. All 3 septillion of them. That's a lot of names. But we're not finished talking about the greatness of our God yet. What makes Him different from us? What makes Him so set apart, so holy? God's Word not only creates the myriads of worlds, glorious in complexity, wondrous in beauty, mind-boggling in size. God's Word not only holds these worlds together and continues to cause them to exist, but God tells us that His Word is what molds and shapes history into being what it is. The prophet Isaiah again shows us the greatness of our God as he proclaims, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it will stand." And God continues and he says, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? And his hand is stretched forth, and who will turn it back?" God is asking a question, but he's not expecting anyone listening to pull out a list of prospective candidates of who they think are going to thwart the will of the Almighty. The answer is no one can thwart God's ultimate plan for history. From before time began, God spoke everything into existence, and God has an ultimate plan known only to himself. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that he wants us to know, he reveals them to us and our children, that we may obey all the words of his law. And God is working out that plan in human history. And because God is inherently good, because he is perfect, then his plan is best. And that is what he says to you. Trust me. But I'm going through hard times. Trust me. I am your Father. And I love you. And I know what is best for you. Now God, just as God is mysterious to us, the Bible says that God is one, and yet this one God has existed in three persons for all eternity. That causes our brains to do cramps, right? We just, I don't quite get it. That's okay. God says, I'm infinite. You're not. So just trust me. And in the same way, God's dealings throughout history, it's mysterious for our minds. God says, I predestine absolutely everything that happens. And yet you still make free choices. You have free actions. And we go, but how does that work? I don't get it. You don't have to get it. You just have to trust me. That I'm greater than you. I can do things that you cannot. Well, now we're not quite finished. God's great holiness, what makes God so different from us, we need to just shift our view just for a sec so we can get just a different view of God's holiness. Now we need to factor in our fallenness and our sinfulness to the equation. See, our God, the triune God, the very nature of our God is love. God is other-orientated, right? So before God ever created anything, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they were each orientated and focused on each other, loving each other, honoring each other, doing good to each other. The creation is merely an overflow of God's generous, lavish love. God loving and giving to you. God serving you. But sin isn't like God. Actually, sin is the very opposite of who our God is. Charles Spurgeon gives us a very simple but a very good definition of sin. He says, if God says yes, then sin says no. And if sin says no, or if God says no, then sin says yes. So God is other-focused. So what is sin? Sin is self-focused. God is generous and constantly giving away. So what is sin? Sin is covetous. Its eyes are always drinking. What can I get? What can I get for myself? This is the temptation. God says, you can have every tree except one. And Satan comes and he says, ah, but that one, that is where all your fulfillment, all your dreams, all your contentment, it's in the one. And we smile at Adam and Eve. How could they be so silly? That's the temptation for us today. Many people today are unhappy in marriage, unhappy in business, unhappy in family, unhappy in life, because they never learn to enjoy the gifts that they've been given, and they always want just a little more, just a little more. The Psalms tell us that our God has to humble himself to behold the things that are in heaven. We said in the Lord's Prayer today, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven is the blueprint for earth. And God says, I have to humble myself to look at that place. Imagine how much God has to humble himself to look at the mess that the earth is in right now. And now imagine God not just beholding the mess, but God coming down and taking hold of the mess. This is the beginning of the Christmas story. The infinitely wise one coming down into earth's history. The wise coming to save the foolish. To a world that is deeply fallen into sin and loves the sin that it's in. The things of God, even God's unmatchable wisdom, seem absolutely foolish. And God's greatest strength, His unsearchable love, and His limitless humility, they seem like weak links in the chain. So, let me ask a question. You work in an insane asylum, right? Everyone else is, right? Something's funny. But who's the oddball out in the insane asylum? The person who works there, right? Your mind is thinking straight, but everyone else thinks that you're a little, something's wrong, right? If you can think of that for a sec, we've just figured out the human race compared to God, right? We're all, sin has caused our brains and our minds to be off kilter, and we look at God and think, there's something wrong with him. That's what holy is. God says, that's right, there's something different about me. I'm holy. You guys have fallen. This means that when sinful men set up their bars of justice and they bring God in to see if he is wise or not, if he is strong or if he's weak, they're interpreting all the evidence before their eyes and they're very biased. They're prejudiced against God. Sinful men look at the Bible, they look at the Christmas story. And apart from God's grace, remember the Christmas story is the angel said to Mary that I'm going to give you a son, God's going to give you a son, and he's going to save his people from their sins. This is the message of the cross. Our passage today says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Apart from God's grace opening your eyes, the message of God is foolishness. Why? Is God and the things that God does, why is it foolish to our hearts if God does not change us? It's because we know this, in the deepest recesses of our hearts, we know that we would never act in the way that God did. We know it. Here's a test. How many people do you know that if they had a chance, if you had a chance to write the script for your own life. Now, I'm not saying if you had a chance to write a story about your life. I'm saying whatever you wrote, that's what you lived. So if you had a chance to write a script of your own life, how many would have yourselves born into a family where people wrongly thought your mom was a hussy, thought that she was loose, and that your dad was either a pervert who took advantage of a young woman before she was married, or he was some fool to marry a girl who had been cheating behind his back with another man? Who would write that story for your own life? No hands going up. How many would place themselves in a people group who were being enslaved and mistreated under cruel bondage under another nation? Instead of writing yourself into life in the palace with servants fanning you and feeding you grapes, writing yourself into the role of a prince or princess or the queen or the king, you are going to have a life of a common laborer, and you would sweat and toil day after day in the carpenter shop. Who would write that for yourself? Well, someone might say, well, hey, that is my script. Yeah, but you didn't write that. It's not fair. You didn't write it. How many of you would choose to have people hate you, humiliate you, desert you, forsake you? How many people do you think would be willing to go through the most horrendous suffering imaginable, and not to save really nice folk who love you and say good things about you, but to save those who hate your guts and they spit in your face every day and they curse your name and eventually they would kill you. How many people would write that script for your life? And that's exactly what God did. God, the one who spoke the universe into existence, the one who has no one over him to tell him what he has to do, he is the Supreme Court, was willing to humble himself, to make himself weak, in order to suffer and to die to save his enemies. Brothers and sisters in Christ, can you begin to understand how someone who is in the grips of self-centeredness will hear that message and say, that is utterly absurd. Who would ever do something like that? Because it's so different than who we as sinful creatures are. Then God says, and I want you to be holy as I am holy. Now we can't be holy in the way that God is creator and we are creatures. We can't be creator holy. But God says, when I give you my word, I want you to be holy in the way where you follow my word. You trust my word. And the world, when you trust my word, the world is going to think that you are idiots. And they are going to scorn you. And they are going to view you as weak. God says, but don't follow them. You are to be set apart. You are to follow me. And today, an area where the church continues to have this big temptation is that Christians want to seem wise in the world's eyes when it comes to the realm of science. We don't want to appear like backward hillbillies, so we begin to jump through the unbelieving world's hoops of wisdom. Now, I'm sure everyone older here, younger, might not know, but the theory of evolution and the idea that the universe is very old, these are not new kids on the block. Anaximander was a Greek philosopher in around 500 BC. Anaximander, he held to an evolutionary worldview. He believed that matter, right, was either really, really, really old or it was eternal. Buddhism, which again is around 400 BC, another world religion, Buddhism teaches that the universe is eternal. So these aren't new beliefs. But what happened is 150 years ago, a man named Charles Darwin, he took these old beliefs and he wrapped them up in new clothing. He wrapped them up in scientific clothing, or so-called scientific clothing, to make them seem more authoritative, more credible, more attractive to the masses. And today, within the church, a debate continues to rage on whether the Bible says that the universe is billions of years old, or whether the world is young, relatively young, 6,000 plus years old. The question, we're not going to get into a big debate in this sermon, but the question that we need to ask ourselves is, what caused each position to believe what it believes? What caused each side, what spurred each side to hold to the position that they hold to? Was it the scripture itself? Or is it some outside influence and force that a person hears and then they want to bring that to the Bible? And I believe that those who hold to an old universe, an old earth, do so because of information that they've heard from outside the Bible, and then they want to take it now to the Bible. The church does that today when they hear the unbelieving world and its scientific theories. And the early church had its struggles in this area when they had some of the Greek philosophers and they were influenced by the Greek philosophers. But let me say this. If the motives for Christians to adopt an old universe or an old earth theory is in order to make the Bible appear more scientifically credible in the world's eyes, the plan just isn't going to work. Now someone might say, well, why not? Well, I'm glad you asked, because now we're going to have some fun. Someone who says, why not? my response is, have you not ever read the book? Have you read the book? How can we make this book seem scientifically credible? This book has donkeys that talk! Right now, someone says, did he say parrots? No, he said donkeys. And the donkey doesn't say, Polly want a cracker. The donkey says, big ugly angel with a sword, look out. Well, that sounds pretty scientific. Young boys, if you try this next experiment, make sure you're trying it in water that is not very deep, or you might get your rear end tan. How's this for a scientific experiment? Take a metal axe head. Now, go to water. Drop axe head into water. Now, what's going to happen? Well, this sounds scientific so far. It sinks. Now, here's the next part of the experiment. Take a stick and throw the stick in the water. Now, here's where it gets really good. The axe head floats! Let's try that again. Well, the second part of the experiment doesn't seem to be working. This doesn't seem very scientific. How's this one? Scientific war strategies. God tells Israel, okay, here's a big city with walls. I want you to walk around one day, walk around it 2 days, walk around it 3 days. No, the one thing, this is just a side note. Notice, as God's saying this, one day, 2 days, one Israel isn't saying the other. When he means day, is that like a day? Well, I don't know. It could mean millions of years. Well, that's funny. God says in Genesis 1, right? Day 1, day 2, day 3. And some people are like, what does he mean by that? So then, on the seventh day, you're going to walk around it 7 times. The priests are going to blow the trumpet. Everyone's going to yell. And the walls are going to fall down. Except one part. See, because there is this harlot who's been converted. She now follows me. And I told her to bring all her family into her apartment. It's on the wall. So all the wall's going to fall. And just so you don't think it's some crazy earthquake, the part of the wall that she lives in, it's not going to fall. Oh, that's scientific. Well, wait. We got another scientific strategy that God says. You go fight my people, Joshua. Yeah, we're doing really good. I just wish it wouldn't get dark. Oh, no problem. Here's where the science part comes. You just pray, and I'll stop the universe, and the sun will stop in the sky, and it'll give you an extra day to fight. Now, can you imagine a scientist reading that? Oh, yeah, I can understand why these Christians are scientific. Like, that seems pretty scientific. We're not done. A virgin gives birth to the king of the universe. Jesus feeds 15 to 20,000 people with a little boy's lunch. And then when they're done, they've got so many basketfuls of bread and leftovers. It's just like baskets and baskets. Can you imagine a scientist reading that thinking, that doesn't seem scientific? There's a guy he's never seen. And Jesus says, I got the cure. Give me some mud. I can see. Imagine going to the pharmacy. My eyes are getting a little bad. You got any mud back there? Jesus shouts at a dead guy and brings him back to life. And here's the last one. Jesus is severely beaten and he's tortured and he finally dies. Usually when you have a spear shoved through your heart, that'll do it. He raises back to life. His body's totally rejuvenated. Right? It's his old body because he still has the holes in it. But it's a total overhaul. He's not bleeding anymore. He's renewed. He's empowered. And his new body even flies. Now, can you be... This is what we need to be honest and say. Okay, now, someone who is holding to a nature-only science, they're going to have problems with the book. I don't think us just saying, okay, we'll hold to an old universe like you, and then all of a sudden they're going to welcome, right, the Bible. It's scientific. It's just not going to work. So we need to stop trying to impress the unbelieving world that holds its view of science on a pedestal. The Bible was never meant to be a book that tells us how nature works all by itself. The Bible is a book telling us of the supernatural God who created the natural world, and now God works in and through the world. And the Christian worldview only looks foolish and weak when it's viewed through the lenses of unbelief. People daily try to convince themselves that we live in a natural-only universe. And that's why all their objections, that's all the things that are silly, is because they cling to that belief. But once you factor in the first few words of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, all of their objections fall to the ground. Why can't the Almighty God create the universe in 6 days? Why can't God, who spoke the universe into existence, if he wants to make man out of a pile of dirt and a woman out of man's side and raise a body from death? Remember, Jesus again, here's the other thing. Jesus says, destroy this temple, this body, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. No one said, how long? He said days. We really can't be sure of how long that is. Come on. He said days, and we know that he meant 3 days. With God, all things are possible. So we're coming to an end. But here is the dilemma for the unbelieving world. Taking God out of the equation doesn't make theories scientific. It makes their theories impossible. It makes them truly foolish. The Bible says that Jesus is the fountain of wisdom and knowledge. Where does life come from? If science is things that we observe, what we observe is all life comes from other forms of life. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were created by Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that we might behold His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus is God, He is life, and from life comes all other life. You do away with God, and the scientific, unbelieving scientific community has to say there was a time that there was nothing. And where did nothing? What came from nothing? Well, everything did. How? I'm not saying that they just go, I don't know. They do come up with a lot of explanations, but in the end, they don't have an answer of how everything comes from nothing. We do have an answer. They don't like the answer, but it's God created the heavens and the earth. They don't have an answer how non-life from non-life comes life. We have that answer. But you know what's really neat? If you guys ever read this, sometimes they'll say, well, you know what though? The scientists, they're in the laboratories and they're working really hard. Right? They're working with chemicals and they're working with different materials and they're working really hard to try to come up with life from these different chemicals. And some Christians sweat thinking, I hope they never do. Well, you know what? If they ever do, they're not proving their point. They're saying that there was a time with no intellectual, personal intervention that non-life became life. Well, here you have these scientists. They're very intelligent. They're very personal. And they're using all of their equipment. Very personal. Very intelligent. If they ever come up with life, they're not proving their point, they're proving our point. It takes intelligence and personal being to be able to produce life. The unbelieving world does not have answers. So what do we do with people who mock us and ridicule us for our beliefs in Jesus? And this is where, by the grace of God, brothers and sisters, even though the American atheists teach that the story of Christmas is a myth, we know otherwise. We know that the only reason why they believe that God is foolish is because they're still in the grips of Satan. They're still in the grips of their sin. And the good news for them is that Christmas is not a myth. That Jesus did come to save sinners. He came to seek out skeptics and to change their hearts by His Spirit through the gospel. And you know what's so great about Jesus, besides everything? Is the one that God has chosen today to share the word with you. Is this coming January will be my 20th year where I have known and trusted Jesus. 20 years. Before Jesus grabbed me and before he changed my heart. Before that time, I viewed Christmas as a nice story. Now I may not have said with my mouth, I thought it was a myth, but by my life, I acted as if it was a myth. I viewed Christmas as a time to get drunk. The last Christmas I experienced before God took hold of my life, I stole all the presents that I gave to my family for Christmas. Just to give you an idea of what I thought about God and about Christmas. But even though I wasn't seeking Jesus, Jesus was seeking me. And Jesus changed my heart and opened my eyes, and he proved to me that Christmas was no myth. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we are humbled in the presence of greatness. We love you, Lord. We thank you, Father, for opening our eyes to see the truth. We pray, Lord, for those who resist you and hate you. Those, Lord, who try to convince others, Lord, that you do not exist. We pray that you would bring all of their schemes to naught. And we ask, Lord, that you would show them much mercy. That you would raise up, Lord, Paul's, Lord, men who fought against you and then are very zealous to proclaim the wonders of your glory. We thank you for Christmas time, for the remembrance of your great love for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.